Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Some very stark words of Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've recently been reading Robert Conquest's biography of Joseph Stalin entitled The Breaker of Nations. It is a very remarkable book. I don't think I've ever read about or heard of someone who seemed so unremittingly evil as Joseph Stalin. And as you read through the book, it's almost impossible to find a single redeeming feature in him. He was utterly ruthless. He was unbelievably cruel. He was treacherous even to his closest friends. He was constantly suspicious and completely power crazy. But what was so extraordinary about him was his use of propaganda. During the 1930s, he engaged in a systematic starvation of peasants in the Ukraine. He demanded of the peasants for the state more grain than they were able to produce, so they were left with literally nothing. And something between 5 and 7 million Ukrainians were starved to death. And yet the extraordinary thing was that nobody could say a word about it. And Conquest says this, the truth simply became unsayable. Even in the starving villages, it became an offense, bringing 10-year sentences, or sometimes death, to speak of the famine. In fact, Stalin's whole system was increasingly dependent on falsehood on a scale so vast that it seems fair to call it unprecedented. And it seems that the rest of the Soviet Union had little or no idea what was actually going on there. But then again, the use of falsehood and the suppression of truth is apparent in almost every totalitarian regime in some way. The state allows only what it wants people to hear to be said. And we find the same even in Western democracies, don't we? We hear constantly accusations of cover-ups or suppression of truth by people in authority, rightly or wrongly. Of course, they can't be compared in magnitude or seriousness, and yet it still seems to be there. But you can bring it even closer to home than that, can't you? Because there is in each of us at times a desire equally to suppress the truth. You see, we love the truth, don't we, when it suits us, when it flatters us, when it is kind to us. But when we're shown up by it or exposed by it, we're not quite so keen, are we? Now, that's true of when we're kids. I remember constantly breaking the sort of greenhouse windows. And I was always trying to not tell my father about it or blame someone or somebody else. But equally, it's true of us as adults, isn't it? If we're in the office and we've made a costly mistake, our first reaction is to cover it up, to try and ensure that nobody else knows. Now, this suppression of the truth, or to use a more contemporary phrase, economy with the truth, is something that we can all fall into, isn't it? And I say that because we need to see that we do not always welcome the truth with open arms. And that's particularly true in the Christian sphere. I remember coming to faith in Christ myself 19 years ago. And I was so excited about it, I wanted everybody else to know about it. So I made a complete nuisance of myself running around trying to tell them. But it came as a terrible shock to me to realize that not everybody wanted to know it. A lot of people didn't want to hear it at all, and they used to get rather cross with me. I thought, why? Surely this is the best news that anybody's ever heard. This is what everybody needs to hear. Why do they get so angry when they hear about it? And I had to realize, as we all have to realize, that the truth of the Christian gospel is not always very popular. And it was to warn the disciples of this and to prepare them for it that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 10. Because the gospel is, in many ways, a gospel of peace. Christ, in many ways, came to bring peace. And it speaks of the peace between us and God that we so desperately need. But it doesn't necessarily bring peace between us and other people. Because it often makes a divide. It evokes opposition and it leads to some form of persecution. And Jesus is here warning us of the opposition that every true follower of Christ will face at some stage in his or her life. And yet in doing so, I think he gives us enormous encouragement. I just want to notice three things that Jesus says to us. And the first is this, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. Turn back to verse 17. Beware of men, he says, for they will deliver you up to councils, flog you in the synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. And then that bit we had at the beginning, verse 34. Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be of those of his own household, and so on. And the constant theme throughout this passage is that we will face, or the disciple of Jesus will face, opposition. And it'll come in a number of forms. It'll come from the authorities, maybe religious and secular. Jesus warned them that they would be dragged before the authorities and the synagogues and the rulers and called to give an account. And certainly it's true that in the early church, the strongest opposition came from the religious leaders, those who felt most undermined by the gospel of Christ. But it won't just come from the authorities, it'll come even from our own families. And that's much harder, isn't it? In some ways, it's not so hard to face opposition from those that we might regard as our enemies. It's not so surprising. But when we find it in our friends and in our families, it can be absolutely devastating, can't it? But it's not just authorities and our families. In some ways, it's everyone. Verse 22, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." He's not saying everybody will hate you. He's saying all sorts of people. All sorts of people will react against the gospel of Christ. After all, he says, if Jesus himself faced opposition, why should his followers be any different? If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And the New Testament constantly teaches that the Christian will face opposition and indeed persecution. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, he says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we must never be surprised by opposition. Now, we often talk, don't we, as though the world is just waiting and longing to hear the gospel of Christ, and they only need someone to come and explain it to them before they will respond. And of course, it is true that there are many people whose hearts are longing for the gospel, and everybody needs it. And sometimes you go to someone and you just know they've been prepared by God specifically to hear it. But for the most part, the world is actually hostile to the gospel because it isn't very flattering to them. You see, the gospel tells us that we are sinners, that we don't make it, that we fall short of the mark. And none of us likes to face that truth, really, do we? We like to think we're not quite so bad. And the gospel tells us that there's nothing we can do about our sin. We're, in a sense, enslaved to it. And we hate that, too. We like to think we've got it under control. We may do the odd thing wrong, but it's all under control, really. The gospel tells us that we can never find God's forgiveness on our own without Christ's help. And we don't like that. We want to do it ourselves. We will do it ourselves. We will make ourselves acceptable to God if it's the last thing we do, we think. The gospel tells us, too, that if we do not accept Christ's forgiveness, we will be cut off from him forever. Well, that maddens some people, doesn't it? It's an incredibly divisive and exclusive thing to say, and people get angry. You see, the gospel is divisive, and all the way through the New Testament we find that, particularly in the teaching of Jesus. He says there is a divide between the sheep and the goats, between those on the road that leads to life and those on the road that leads to destruction, between those who build their house on the rock and those who build their house on the sand. And it tells us that only in Christ will we find true forgiveness and true security. And that's why people object. That's why people get angry. And we must not be surprised by it, because to many the gospel, though true, is offensive. But just notice this little caveat that Jesus puts in at the very, very beginning, in verse 16. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's a slight caveat, isn't it? He says, on the one hand, I want you to be wise, I want you to be ready, I want you to be warned, so that you're not surprised when this awaits you. But also, he says, make sure you are innocent. In other words, we're to ensure that it isn't our lives or our insensitivity that causes the division. See, there's no license here for being arrogant or rude to people and then blaming the opposition we face on the gospel. We cannot do that. We must do everything on our part to ensure that we give no offense other than the offense of the gospel. And as I look back at my early days as a Christian, I may well have upset people, but I'm afraid as often as not, it was through my own rudeness and insensitivity as the offense of the gospel. Now, Christ calls us to be innocent and blameless, to do all we can by our behaviour, by the graciousness of our words, not to cause division. So that if division is caused, it is simply the offence of the gospel. Now, through the centuries, many, many Christians have found this, haven't they? Many have faced death, others terrific persecution. There are parts of the world today where to be a Christian is to maybe risk imprisonment and even death. And there are many parts of the world where to admit to being a Christian is to forfeit any chance of getting on, or much chance of that. Even in this country, there are certain boroughs where if you admit you're a Christian, it can be that much harder to find a teaching post, because people don't like it. I went to speak at a college here in London this last week, and in that college, the Christian Union is not officially recognized by the Students' Union. So we booked a room, but we got there and we found that somebody else had booked it afterwards, and they had no right of veto on it, because the Christian Union were not recognized by the Students' Union. So we were taken over by the Socialist Workers' Party instead. And do you know why the Christian Union is not accepted? Because the Students' Union decided it's not democratic enough, it's not open enough. It's got to be open to everybody, got to be free democratic vote. And in some ways, that's the opposition, the small way, that we face through being Christian. And we mustn't be surprised when it happens. And that may be the truth at work as well, mightn't it? There, being a Christian can easily bring opposition, because we don't want to cut corners, I hope. We don't want to tell lies. And other people don't like it because it shows them up. Expense accounts are an obvious example, aren't they? So easy to fiddle, and so many people do them. And if we're honest there, other people can get very upset by it and resent it. And so when we face opposition, let's not be surprised by it. And let's not be surprised by it, even when we face it in our own families, which can be the most devastating of all. I remember talking to a lady some years ago who'd been converted for the Christian faith from another religion. And I said to her, "Do you find it easy now to go back to your family and your friends from your former religion to tell them about Christ?" She said, "Oh, no." She said, "When I converted to Christ, they held my funeral. And as far as they're concerned, I am dead. I am no longer a person. They refuse to acknowledge my existence." Now, some of us here may have experienced something similar to that. Some of us at the moment may well be going through real problems in our families because they will not accept our Christian stance. They think we're getting fanatical. We've gone over the top. We've gone a little bit mad and crazy. Let's not be surprised when it happens, because Jesus told us it would happen, and it does happen. And if it's happening to you at the present, make sure on the one hand that you're not to blame. Make sure that you, for your part, are innocent. And don't be depressed by it. If it happened to Jesus, then it can happen also to those who follow him. Let's not be surprised. And then second, let's not be afraid. Let's not be frightened. You find that a little bit back in verse 19. When they deliver you up, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And that's very much the theme of verses 26 to 31. Verse 26, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Verse 31, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Do you notice how many times Jesus is saying, don't worry, don't be frightened, don't be afraid? Because if on the one hand Jesus doesn't want his followers to be surprised by what they're going to face, by the opposition that will await them, equally he doesn't want them to be frightened by it. And he gives us two reasons why we're not to be frightened. The first one is this, because if we're under pressure, if we're really struggling, if we're held to account before people, God will show us what we are to say. That's the force of verses 19 and 20. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, this is not a charter for lazy Christians. This is not an excuse for not doing our homework and studying the Scriptures. It's not a promise that God is going to put words into our mouth regardless of the situation or our own spiritual concern. But it is a promise that if we walk faithfully with Christ, if we find ourselves in a difficult spot, then the Holy Spirit will help us to know what to say. And again in the book of Acts, the disciples found that to be true. Again and again they were brought before leaders and the rulers, and they always had an answer. And they're often able to silence their accusers. You may have heard the story before, which I've always rather enjoyed, of Billy Graham when he was being interviewed on a previous visit to this country. I think it was in the 60s. And his interviewer was Kenneth Allsop, who was the doyen of BBC interviewers at the time. I suppose you could say he was the Robin Day of his age. Anyway, he turned to Billy Graham and said, "Dr. Graham, how many converts would make your visit to this country worthwhile?" And Billy Graham said, "Just one, and it could be you." I think I have to say that was God's Spirit putting the words into his mouth. It completely sort of turned the tables around. And I think when we're up against it, we must ask God similarly, just to give us the words and graciously to answer people who accuse us, people who oppose us. That's the first assurance he gives us, why we're not to fear. But then the second one is this: nothing the world can throw at us can ever shake our security in God and his sovereignty. That is the tenor of verses 26 to 31. What Jesus is saying there is, look, don't be frightened of them. They can only kill the body. If you're being frightened of anyone, fear him who can cast you into hell. In other words, fear God. But then the passage says, oh, beautifully, but don't fear him, because he is your heavenly Father. You see, for a start, he says, one day everything is going to be revealed, verse 26. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and so on. You see, even though now the opposition we face may be a hidden thing, and it often is, isn't it? You know, the sort of candidate who's passed over, that quiet snub, that backroom decision that we don't realize or we don't understand. One day everything is going to be revealed, because everything is under the all-seeing eye of our Heavenly Father. And then again, what can the world throw at us? You see, even the worst of dictators and tyrants can only kill us, but they cannot harm our eternity, and we're all going to die anyway. Nobody can shake the security that we have in Christ. So verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're going to be frightened of anyone, fear God. He is the one to fear. He is the one to reverence, because he's utterly sovereign even beyond death. He can disown us forever. But having said that, that's a very stark thing to say. It's wonderful how Jesus comes back with this amazing assurance immediately afterwards. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many, many sparrows. It's a wonderful assurance, isn't it? Because we don't have to fear our Heavenly Father, because he is our Father. Now, sparrows were the most common form of food for the people at the time. You could buy two for a penny or five for tuppence. And yet, Jesus says, God knows every single one of those sparrows. When just one sparrow falls to the ground, your Heavenly Father knows it. And your hairs of your head, they're all numbered too. And I don't know how long we spent this morning preening ourselves in the mirror, washing, drying, combing, curling our hair. But I guarantee none of us was counting our hair. And I guarantee that none of us has the faintest idea how many hairs we have on our head, or at least only very roughly. But God does. He knows the very smallest detail of our lives. And if he knows the smallest detail of our lives, even the most insignificant things, is he going to look after the big issues as well? Isn't he going to care for us in the big problems that we face? So Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't ever think that God doesn't know or he doesn't care. Don't ever think that he's not in control, because he is. And he does know. And he does care. And I guess some of us at the moment are probably going through a time of testing. It may be at home, or it may be at work, maybe with our parents, our family. And in some way, because we stand for Christ, in some way because we own his name and we try to walk with him, we face opposition there. And Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. For a start, as you trust in him, ask for God's Spirit to give you the words to say, to diffuse, gracious words to enable people to understand, so that we are innocent and not guilty. Remember that he is in control, that he sees all that is going on. Nothing that happens to us is outside his understanding or his knowledge. And remember that he cares, and all the time he's working his purposes out. Don't be afraid. You're not abandoned. God has not given up on you. Indeed, you're facing the very problems that Jesus himself faced and predicted for us. And in some ways, that's an extraordinary privilege, isn't it, to be called to suffer for him. So don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. And then third, Don't be daunted. Now come here on to verses 40 to 42. I'll explain what I mean. I'm not sure about you, but whenever I hear about Christians facing real persecution and opposition, I often feel very small and insignificant by comparison. I think, why don't I suffer? Why is my Christian life so easy? I might get the odd rude letter or the odd rude comment, but not very much. Why don't I suffer in some way? And I sometimes feel daunted by these other people, these super saints, it seems. I think, am I really a Christian if I never face true opposition? And I think these last verses in the chapter provide something of a counter to that. You see, we may not all be missionaries or pastors or facing severe opposition and persecution. We may not all be called to suffer in that way. But if in Christ's name we receive those sort of people, if in Christ's name we offer hospitality to those in need, then in some sense we share in their rewards. Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. See, this principle is so fundamental that it actually works towards every Christian believer. Our attitude towards our fellow believers is a mark of our attitude towards Christ himself. Now, of course, that is a central theme of the New Testament, isn't it? See, what is the number one sign of the Christian in the New Testament? Is it to have great faith? Is it to have great power, to great effectiveness? No, it isn't. The number one sign of the believer in the New Testament is love for one another. Do we love one another? Do we look after one another? And therefore our call is to offer help, love and support to our fellow believers in need. Now you see how that contrasts with what we were looking at a little bit last week in chapter 10. Chapter 10 verses 11 to 15, where Jesus says that if anyone rejects the Christian messenger, then he rejects God. But here we have the reverse of that, that if anyone receives a Christian messenger, then he receives God and receives Christ. If anyone helps the Christian, then in some ways he is helping or she is helping Christ. Now that ties in actually with teaching you find throughout Matthew's Gospel. Just turn on quickly, will you, to Matthew 25. The story or the parable of the sheep and the goats. Page 26, 27. Now you've probably heard the story or the parable of the sheep and the goats on many occasions. And I think it's often misunderstood. Because you remember, at the end of time, the king is going to divide us all into sheep and goats. And to those who are sheep, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then verse 37, the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? When did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Do you see what he's saying? If you did this sort of thing for the very least of my followers, if you saw one of my followers in prison and you went to visit them, or you wrote them a letter, if you saw one of my followers hungry and you fed them, naked and you clothed them, if you did that for one of my followers, then you did it for me. The way we treat our fellow believers is the way we treat Christ himself. As the Apostle John said in his first epistle, you cannot love God and hate your brother. Now you see what that means. We may not face opposition or difficulties or persecution ourselves, but we all know those who do in some way, whether in a small way at work or at home, maybe in a greater way, maybe abroad, overseas, in prison. And we can all help them. We can all encourage them. And as we do so, in some way we share in their reward. Now, as many of you will know, a group of us have paid one or two visits to a couple of villages in Romania over the last couple of years. And on behalf of All Souls, we've taken gifts from the church here. And one of the most moving things that we've found is the response of the Christian people there. As they've received the gifts that so many people here have given, they've said, look, we realize that we weren't forgotten. The Christians in the West were aware of us and were praying for us. And that, in a sense, meant more to them than anything else. And isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? Our solidarity, our identification with those of our brothers and sisters who are in need. Maybe in prison in other parts of the world. Maybe who are suffering for the name of Christ. Maybe at work who are going through a really hard time because they own the name of Christ. Maybe in their families, where members of their families are beginning to reject them because they own the name of Christ. So do we know at the moment, Christians who are facing real problems, what can we do to to help them? What can you do to encourage them? Maybe a letter. Maybe a gift of some kind. Maybe just a word of encouragement. Because as Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. That is our Christian privilege and responsibility. But just before I close, I want us to notice something else, and it's this. These words are written to encourage Christians when they were going to face trials and persecutions. And Jesus was saying, look, the world will hate your message. It will not always respond to it with open arms. There will be many who do, but there will be many others who don't, who resent it, who oppose it, and oppose us for proclaiming it. And yet as we read this passage through, we suddenly realize that it isn't actually the Christian who's in real danger, is it? You see, we're safe with our Heavenly Father. He is in control. And whatever we face in the here and now, we know that one day we will be vindicated and we have nothing to fear. We are safe for eternity. And the ones to fear for are those who oppose us. They're in a sense in far more danger than we are. The tables are turned round, aren't they? So often we can feel an embattled minority, but in the light of eternity we are not. We are on the winning side. And the ones to fear for are those who oppose us. And so you see this theme that's coming through the New Testament as well, don't you? In the mouth of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The attitude of Stephen, the first martyr, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So when we think of those who oppose us, those we might naturally regard as our enemies, it's very easy to sort of write them off, isn't it? Well, Jesus tells us to pray for them. Pray that God will reach their hearts. Pray that God will be merciful to them. Pray that God will turn them back to him, because we were all hostile at one stage. And it's only through the grace of God that we were brought back. Let's pray that these others will be brought back too. So to sum up, just four very quick things. One, don't be surprised at the opposition we face. Christ warned us about it, and it doesn't mean that he's off the throne just because we face it. When you face opposition, as long as it's not your own fault, be encouraged. Maybe it is a sign that Christ is entrusting you with it, of your Christian growth. Don't be afraid of it. God is in control. He knows every detail of our lives. And he is never going to let our eternal security be shaken. So don't be afraid. Ultimately, we are absolutely safe with him. And then third, don't be daunted. Don't think, oh, that's just for super saints. I'm a nobody. Because we all have a part to play. And who are the Christians that we can help? Who are the Christians that we can encourage? Who are the Christians we can support? Who are really going through it at the moment. And then finally, maybe most importantly, let us pray for our enemies. Pray for those who oppose us. Pray for those who persecute us. Let us pray that we can be gracious to them, and somehow, in an amazing way, God will use even our words to turn them. They're in far more danger than we are. Let us pray for them. Shall we pray then as we close? Do not be afraid. Lord Jesus, we have to confess that very often when we do face opposition of whatever kind it is, we are frightened of it. We're often surprised by it. We wish it were not there. And yet we see that you graciously warned us that these things would be so. Help us therefore to accept what comes to us, knowing that you are still in control. You are still on the throne. Lord, we pray for those that we know who are really struggling in this area at the moment. Be close to them, assure them that you've not deserted or abandoned them, that you still love them. And we pray also for those who oppose us, those who persecute, those who are blind to the gospel message. We ask that in some way, in your amazing grace, you would open their eyes, that they too could understand the wonder of the gospel. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.